All right, we're going to start this week in Proverbs chapter 29. And I feel like this whole series has been a cornucopia of springboard texts, but you really can't stay in one spot when you talk about it. Last week we talked about the evil generation, and that was something very notable to talk about because that is going to be the prevailing generation, no matter as it seems, no matter where you go. Even when Elisha was here, or Elijah, which one of them, he thought he was literally the last one of his kind. Like, he was an extinct breed and he was the only one left before God showed him that he had people everywhere. So it shows all through the Bible that though it looks like you're alone, you're not alone. But in the end, what you see is the evil generation. And that's something you will always notice, no matter where you go or how you live, or whatever, that is how it's going to be. However, when you look through the whole Bible, there's not talk about an entire upright generation. It's not one where it notes it and says this whole generation was upright. When you look through, even through Genesis, it says when Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, but the rest of them made him want to puke and repented him that he had made man. And then you go even further through the Bible where he had to find a righteous man to do his work. I mean, it's not like he had absolutely everybody there to choose from. So it's important to remember that what we talked about last week, about the evil generation, is the prevailing theme of this world, unfortunately. It is where we live. It is the ruler of this world in high places that causes all that, of course. But it'll mention those who weren't evil as well. And that is the prevailing theme of the Bible, is that no matter what, God always has his man. And it never praises a whole generation for being righteous. And I personally believe that's because there's always been relatively few righteous in every generation. And the same is true in this generation. And that's something I'd like to talk about this morning, is about the upright in every generation and a few aspects about it. We're going to start reading this morning in Proverbs chapter 29, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterward." There's a lot to be said about those verses in the Bible. This particular final quarter of Proverbs says a lot about upright men and the foolish people and how you are to deal with them. It's like the last four or five chapters before Proverbs 31 talk about that. So there's a lot to be said. But this brings forth one of the aspects of being upright in a generation, and that is the upright are always hated. It's a clear fact stated in the Bible that the upright are always hated, and that's one thing that's important to remember in this type of generation that's preserved only by the mercy of God and obedience to the Lord, is that it's all not a solid majority like we talked about last week. Last week, when we talked about the evil generation, I stressed it that this is usually the majority of what you will deal with in the entire world all the time. This week, it's going to shift gears a little bit, is that even if you are upright and righteous and follow God in everything you do, you will never be the majority. A lot of people stay hidden in churches and hidden in their own thoughts in order to have a feeling of majority, because a lot of people feel that's what you need. And that's what we teach in churches. We always teach numbers. We always teach that God will be blessing if you have so many people in church, if your tithes are this much. There are entire books on how to raise your attendance in church, as well as keep track of who should be tithing what. Constantly on Facebook, I guess it's because I keep track of it every week and notate it, that I see this app advertised for church tithing. And what you do is you send out a survey to every one of your members on this app, and they fill out how much they make a year and the deductions they have. It then reports back to the church and them what percentage your tithe should be of your paycheck. Additionally, it tells them if they are short or long. It tells them whether you're short or long in your tithing for the year. You can send out reminder notifications if they have a, quote, shorted balance on their tithes to keep you right with the Lord.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And so it's like a accounting app that keeps track of your spending because that's what we're supposed to do. But that's not how it's supposed to be. And this is these are the tools that we've come up with because the church is now an industry mm-hmm. instead of a body. And because it's an industry, we have to keep track of spending and income and inflow. It's like keeping track of cash flows. You make an entire statement of cash flows for the government. And that's pretty much all it is. But the purpose of that is to make sure we keep our numbers up because we are the silent majority, end quote. It's always preached to us that we are a silent majority. Why is that? Because we feel like we need to have the majority in this world to feel any victory at all. Because we put our faith in those numbers. This is a generation that must live in the midst of the evil and wicked generation. There will never be a time where there is not an evil generation present. It is merely your responsibility to live through it as God would have you live in it. You will be hated. Most people in this day and age raise their kids in the church. And like we talked about last week, they do all their raising there. They teach them to push their parents away, push their families away, push away everything that matters except for that core group of people, and teaches them a mob mentality. And that is how they continue to live their life. Because of how you raise them in the segregation and cliquish nature, that is how they will continue to make their decisions. This upright generation will not live like that. And cannot live like that. The upright generation is not cliquish, and it is not a groupthink mentality. It is individual fellowship with Christ. Because they do all their raising in the church, there's major peer pressure that comes into play. And I've come to gather in my years in youth group that it's nothing aside from another place to give in to peer pressure, and there's no escape from it. When you are at an age, what do you call a formidable age, where you form all your thoughts and the way you think and everything like that, we usually end up putting them in youth group for the betterment of everything. There's teen camps, there's teen getaways, there's youth groups, there's Wednesday night church. I knew one particular church that built an entire building just for the youth group to get away from the adults and fellowship with each other. And it was an entire building. It had a really nice game room, had some air hockey on it, and it was for Wednesday nights so they could fellowship and spend time with each other while church was going on. Because that was not, I guess it was too deep for them or something like that. This upright generation that lived there tended not to spend a lot of time with other people. If you look back on the prophets and everything else like that, in fact, the people cast them out, stoned them, threw them in pits, you name it, it's in there. But they were never in a core group of people where they hashed out their thoughts or unwound and relaxed or anything like that. And nowadays, that's how we're teaching our kids to do it. Ultimately, you learn that's just what you do everywhere because God accepts it. The preaching at any youth conference and youth meeting in the majority, I'm not going to say it's not all of it's bad, but in the majority is voided by the fact that when you leave teenagers unsupervised and unguided from the past generation, they do nothing more than conform to each other, and they tend to gravitate towards the worst example in the group. You see, this is just like I was saying in the first and second week of the lesson, is that we tend to separate the generations a little bit in the name of making them better. This upright generation did not segregate themselves away from everybody else in order to better themselves in Christ. Because that past generation knows God. That past generation knew God. Just like we read last week in Judges, there arose a generation that knew him not. Why is that? Because they refused to commune and communicate with the people who did know God. And so now it's up to them to figure out how to communicate with God. But really, that's because of the way they were raised in church. That's the last thing on their mind. Because the way they communicate with God is to go over here to these people because they can commune with God. Just like the Catholics do with the priests, where this person talks to God and this person intercedes with God and you cannot. And in our own Baptist way, that's the way we communicate it, is that the Sunday school teachers and the preacher can communicate with God, but you as a teenager, all you do is lie. They're the only people that can help you. And again, your parents sending you away doesn't make them no help. So you're forced to try and figure it out on your own. And so what is the next logical step in helping these teenagers closer to God and abandoning this other generation that we've torn them away from, is that to put them all alone in a room and see where they come out? How does that make sense? The answer is, of course, it does not. And because of that, teenagers have become despised in this current generation for the wrong reasons. And because of that, now we feel oppressed. And now we're all haters. Now we start our own movement. You see how the domino effect is coming along? All because we've abandoned the past generation. What's happened there? Well, we haven't been taught that we will be hated for so many generations that the haters are now just pushed to the side and we do our own thing. The upright are going to be hated, and because of that, we need to know why we're hated. But we push aside the generation that can teach us why we would be hated for living for God. In an attempt to fit in better, the peer pressure has caused us to fall away completely because we had no foundation. It's a massive domino effect in the generations that we pushed aside, and because we felt a little pushback from the world, we've abandoned God entirely. It's important to know that if you're saved and you're going to live for God, and this is what the path you're going to choose, is that you will be hated for Christ's sake. But if you live as Christ has told you to live, there's no fear for that hate. It's just the way it's going to be. There won't be big crowds. There won't be a lot of people around you to support you. It'll just be you and God, and that's all that should be that matters. But see, we've pushed all that away, and we don't care anymore. Because the people that knew what it's like to be hated, but had a relationship with God, we've separated ourselves from them in the name of these new, better ways. That's why I'm always harping on these churches. It's not because they're doing, they're not having Satan-worshipping services in the back, but it's almost like they might as well with the way they're doing their church services. And because we've separated everybody, and the people who knew what it was like to be hated and were okay with that because God was okay with them, and now we don't care. We've just created more of a peer pressure situation to continue the moving away from Christ. There are basic facts from every generation is that people will hate you no matter where you are. If you're following Christ, you will be hated, but for the correct reasons. But that brings you to the reason why you're hated. Why are you hated in this world? If you look, and I didn't mark this, there it is, Proverbs 21, 28 through 30. Let me just turn there real quick. It's Proverbs 21, 28 through 30. It says, "A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." When you are guided by the Lord, there will be decisions you have to make in this world that will be hard ones, and that will be unpopular ones, and will be ones you have to make for you and your family, because you recognize the cost of not making that decision. In economics, I've taken two economics classes, I'm halfway through my second one, and the huge thing they talk about is opportunity cost. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that term, opportunity cost is what you gain and what you lose in a trade-off. If you pay $5 for something and you trade it for something that is $6, you have an opportunity cost gain of $1, an opportunity cost loss of $5. But ultimately, your gain is $1, and so you've gained something from this trade through what you've lost. So what you've lost truly doesn't matter because it has what you need in the trade you made and a gain in that trade. There is no real win-win situations in a trade. Somebody has to lose. So when you examine stuff in your real life, and this is something I've come to do, is you examine the cost of what you're doing. You examine the cost of what you're giving up and the cost of what you're doing against what you believe needs to be done. If you examine your entire life about what you gain and what you lose when you trade something in your life, you'll never really win. How many of you here have heard of the trade-off mentality in the Christian life? I've heard entire sermons on this. It's something about, let's see, I've been married 6 years, so it has to be 8 years old. But the trade-off mentality is when you get saved, you simply cannot trash your life. This is how he started. He said, if you throw everything away, he said, you'll be wanting for something. So, this is the mentality which is preached for almost 45 minutes, is that if you give up a certain type of music, you have to replace it with a certain type of music. If you trade off a certain kind of dress style, you have to replace it with a certain type of dress style. If you give up a certain way of talking, you have to replace it with a certain way of talking. Everything you give up in your sinful life, you had to replace with something else, or you go right back to it because you didn't replace it. He was examining it as a replacement for everything. So instead of giving up all your sinful life and giving everything you had to God, you simply replaced it to satisfy your earthly mind and earthly needs. And he called it replacement theory. So his whole sermon was based off the fact that because you gave up something, you had to replace it with something else, you go back to it, and that's not the way God wants you to do it. He had no scripture to support this. I don't think I heard a Bible verse or read the whole time. It was simply a lecture on replacement theory. And it was very much welcomed and actually implemented into the church. There was entire books you could buy on how to replace bad habits with Christian habits. If you smoked, give up smoking, you had to replace it with something. If you gave up drinking, you had to replace it with something, or you go back to drinking. There was no way any guidance on how to stay. There's no excuse for that. There was no Christian life at all. There was no new creature. There was no transformation. It was nothing. And slowly, that mentality, that method, took place in the church and ultimately destroyed that church. Because you could still, just like I said last week, you could trash your Bible, you could burn your suit, you could never come to church again, and you're still safe. But if you did that, then you didn't replace everything in your life. That replacement theory came up in every sermon after that, because of how much he wanted it to apply to everybody. But there was never any scripture for it. The upright is guided by the Lord, not by a replacement theory. And because we've taught our kids this, they have had to find other music to replace their rock music, so we replaced it with Christian rock music. Can't listen to hip-hop, so we replaced it with Christian hip-hop, Christian rap, Christian this, Christian that. And it's really just another abomination to draw you away from the Lord, because now you're even more okay with Him because you've replaced it with something Christian. And this goes along with what we were talking about in our saturated political Christianity. It takes out the sole purpose of lordship salvation and replace it with a two-thirds vote on what is right and what is wrong. We void the Bible by judging not and listening to our hearts and teaching it to young people that wouldn't know their heart from their hormones. And this is what we've created in our land. To be guided by the Lord is not something where we say, okay, it's not a book, it's not a lecture, it's not a TED talk. It is the Bible, 100%. But see, that's not popular anymore. And because we've taken everything and we have a Senate majority in our heart to vote on whether it is right or it is wrong, then this is the direction you go. There are entire church panels of six people and the preacher, because the preacher is the tiebreaker vote. I wish I was lying, but it's the treasurer, it's like three deacons, it's the assistant pastor and the youth pastor, and then the head pastor. This is their church board, and this is how they get stuff through. If there needs to be change in doctrine, if there needs to be change in the church, they don't even do church deals anymore. They call it it's a very business-like term, where it's like a best practices almost of the church. Where, I read an article this week, and this is what brought it on, of the church panel changing their church policy on drinking. And there was four voted for and three voted against. Majority wins. So they took it out of the church policy, where you couldn't drink. And so now it's okay to drink as long as you're not drunk. So they amended it because it was a two-thirds, it was a majority vote in there. And this is the way we run our entire lives, is we bring it before the church and the church panel votes on it. If they're okay with it, then we're okay with it. And this is how we dictate our beliefs. that is not being led by the Lord. And listening to your heart never works, because God doesn't speak directly to your heart without the presence of His Word in your heart. Even David wrote that thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. David did not rely solely on his heart to make the best decisions, even though he did have a direct line to God. He still memorized and hid God's word in his heart for those silent times when he was alone. Even in the Psalms, he writes where God was silent, but his word was present. And that's what uplifted him. It wasn't because he had God sitting there whispering in his ear, that little angel on his shoulder, all the time. It's because he had God on his mind and on his heart all the time. But it was his word that brought him there. And this is what we're getting away from so quickly. We don't need his word to guide us anymore. We have the preachers. We have these awesome choruses. And we memorize those choruses really easily because it's the same 10 words 11 times. Those 7-11 songs, 7 words 11 times, over and over and over and over again. You can't even listen to it. And here's something I found. I was looking for a good version of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Doesn't sound that hard. It's a hymn. I found this really good Catholic choir singing it, and it sounded really good, but I'm like, maybe not. And so I found all this other stuff. But I'll tell you, they take these songs, and they sing like the first verse of it. And then it goes all haywire, and they don't even stick to the original. There's not even the melody's gone. They totally rewrote the notes. Where instead it's like, you know, it's a stair step and it's a pretty melody, so now it's just one note.
Remix.
Yeah. Across the board. I'm like, okay, well, maybe, you know, they'll get back to it. And it's like a guitar strumming or whatever. I'm like, okay. Well, then they end the verse and here it comes. This wasn't even in the song. It was just it's a 4-word chorus they sing 5 times at the end of every verse, and it takes everything out of it. Because as soon as that chorus comes on, the guitarist picks up, and the drums, you know, and I'm like, what is this? So I'm like, I switched to another YouTube video that said the same thing, and it starts up with the same thing, the same one-note verse. And I'm like, what's going on here? And here they come again, except it's a cappella, so now they're doing it with their mouth, and it's still percussion. I'm like, what's going on here? And so they changed they've changed it so entirely that it takes the meaning out of the song, and all you remember is those 4 words they sing 7 times in the chorus. There is no chorus to I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, but because of the meaning of that song, they changed it completely and took everything out of it and skipped a verse so they can include another line of chorus. Because we're stuck on choruses and not worship. That's not God's leading. Why would you take... And that's just one song, but that's every hymn they've taken. And they replace it, and they sing the words, and it sounds so pretty. But then they put this very long chorus in, remove a verse in order to put another chorus, because you can't sing the chorus just once. Once you finish the chorus, you sing the chorus again, and then you bridge into the chorus so you can sing it and end it. Oh, yeah. They've taken Amazing Grace, probably one of the best songs. It's well known all over the world. So they took it and changed it, and it's lost its power because no one remembers Amazing Grace anymore.
My chains are gone.
They remember My Chains Are Gone and the other 3 words after that sang 11 times. You see how this works? It's still Amazing Grace. But now it's over here, and you don't remember any of the words to it because you're distracting. And all of it's distraction and diversion techniques, and we've done it all through the ages. God's leading will never lead to a confusion or a remastering of His Word or a remastering of His message. Like we've taken the gospel message and turned it into something super easy because that's what the world wants. Just like My Chains Are Gone. Nothing about Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. That's all gone. All we want to worry about is being free to do what we want. There will be quiet times when being led by the Lord, but His Word is always there to light the way. It's really sad to see, and I have so much coming into my head right now because that is so true of everything, where we add to it and take from it to the point where we rely more on inspirational quotes to make us take us through the day than it does God's Word. There are plenty of apps out there for Christian quotes to get you through the day. There's a website, Christian Quotes, that will make your life. You can search it on there. It's like 10 best Christian quotes. It's like a BuzzFeed label. But it's just like that. Mm-hmm. And that's what we rely on every time. There's no focus on the eternal value of living upright. Because we've taken eternity out of the equation. It's been systematically and rapidly done in the form of your best life now, and the preaching against that has slowly turned into that. Because when preaching against it, we lost members, so we must be going the wrong direction. I was in a church one time for 6 years straight. And it started out really good, and they hated Joel Osteen, and they always said something about how your best life now is the wrong terminology, and it's best life in eternity and all that, and they always made fun of his Texas smile and everything, but I tell you, by the end of it, the preacher's hair was slicked and he was preaching your best life now from the Bible. Yeah. And he was always smiling, and that's the way he delivered his message. I mean, it was like watching a Joel Osteen. I mean, I don't know. But you see, that's how the culture changed what he thought and changed how he preached, because he grew up in that preaching, so that's what he preached, until he seen that the common populace did not appreciate it, and so he altered his message to fit the populace. Your best life now is the only life you will have ever. And it's just like it says here in the Bible, if you look in Psalms 37, 35 through 38, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. This is the scripture we don't read. We usually stick with the Christmas story and the Sermon on the Mount and whatever we can do to squeeze by and make our messages pretty good. But in this, it shows that the end of the upright is good. But we don't focus on the end, because the upright man is the man who focuses, because eternity is now, it is not later. And I'm almost done, I promise. It says, if anyone would know about an upright man, it's David who wrote these Psalms. The whole point of this is not simply to spend eternity with him, it's to spend eternity with him. Eternity, what is eternity? What is the basic definition of eternity? Endless forever. I'm sure that's in the dictionary. Endless forever. Yeah. There's no beginning. There is no end. There is no start point. There is no stop point. Does anyone know the difference between eternity and everlasting?
Eternity has no beginning.
Everlasting does. So, when they say he gives you life eternal or life everlasting, both of those are similar in that they have no end. However, there is a beginning. But we teach that this beginning to our everlasting life is when we die. It's always been preached that it starts at the gravestone and goes on from there. Why do we preach it that way? And I don't hear it here, but all my life that's the way I've heard it. And I've questioned it in recent years, because everlasting life should start when there's life. And we are to pass on everlasting life through the generations and the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. But instead, we've taught and preached that you can do your best here, but you know, it really doesn't start till you die. When you can have a full and satisfying relationship and walk with Christ now and carry it on through eternity. When a man dies, his legacy is how he served God, not how well he hoped he could serve God when he died. We don't remember him because of how well he's going to walk, we remember him for how well he walked when he was here.
Yeah.
Teach your kids that eternity is now and not some pie-in-the-sky thing that you long for. And that's really part of the reason we have a heavy two-person mentality in the churches today. It's because we're one person here and we just do our best, but you know, we got that old man over our shoulder. But as soon as we die, the old man can't come with us because he's too heavy or something, can't float. We teach that two-person mentality because we don't live upright and righteous here and need an excuse as to why. But we need to give people hope that we're going to heaven anyways. Many people preach you into heaven because you can't do anything to get into heaven here because it's too heavy. You have those two men, and it's like two dogs are fighting all the time. And that's really just garbage so that you can do what you want here and then finally live on in eternity and your family has some sort of false peace and false security about your eternal destination. You need to be the person God calls you to be, is the message. And God calls you to be an upright, righteous person. Be ye holy, as I am holy. Part two of that message is to wait until God comes back to do it. And that's wrong. We've added a two-part message to a one-part call to holiness. As a church, there is no reason we should be passing on the wrong thing to this generation. Because really, kids don't have any problem listening to you when they're young. The major problem is when you start teaching them to go somewhere else and listen to somebody else the rest of their whole life. All we want to do is tolerate them until we can send them to the next person. Because they're whiny, they're fussy, they're snotty. They do everything everywhere. They wipe my nose on me. I can't wait for this little brat to go be somebody else's problem for a few hours a day so I can rest. That's heavily the reason for most bus route kids, as I've heard, is the parents just want a few more hours of sleep and quiet. And that's wrong. This generation has a responsibility to their generation to show them what it's like to be holy. And to show them what it's like to live for God and be guided by God in every way, shape, and form. But how much do we fail in that we keep it very simple? We keep it very basic. I'll teach you these few things, but in the end, this person will teach you higher. I can tell you this much, but only he can teach you more. We've dropped the ball on many generations for believing that we don't know as much as the preacher. God speaks to you through his word, and the only limitation to how much you can learn is how resistant you are to God and his principles, how resistant you are to God's leading in your life, how much you want to keep God at bay because you have your life and God has his place in your life. I've heard that song where you put Jesus in a box and you pull him out and you give him a kiss and you put him back and put everything back together. That's how we like to treat God. That he has his place here in church. You know, every Sunday morning we'll unpack him and pull him out and he can sit right next to me. And then as soon as we get back in the box, Jesus, and we close it up. And that's our week. You know, God cares what you do every day, not just what you do on Sunday. And likewise, your children watch you more the other 6 days of the week than they do on Sunday. I was talking to one guy this past week. And he said, every time we go to church, he said, I'd watch my parents and my brothers and my sister. He said, and they were just completely different people. I love Sunday, he said, because they were completely different people. He said, but I can't believe in a God that changes people once a week. And I replied to him, and I said, well, God doesn't change people once a week. People just resist God the other 6 days of the week. So, that's what you run into. This generation has a huge problem with God because they believe that the only God in this world is the God they've seen from their parents, from their uncles, their grandparents, or wherever. I've had several people say, yeah, my uncles believe in that, but all they did was judge us and be hateful. I don't know. It's a huge problem that we have. And I believe it's because we've dropped the generational ball and that we haven't properly taught from one generation to the other. And it's important to catch it now and to teach them now what God is truly about and to show them in our everyday lives what God is truly about. He's not a God that changes you once a week. He's a God that changes you once and forever. And you are to live for God 7 days a week.